So look with me at the introduction, verses 1 and 2. This is the call to listen. Given the topic, you might think of this as the father saying to the son, okay, it's time we had a talk. We need to address something here. It's of utmost importance, my son. Now, I point out to you this morning that the reference to son here does not exclude daughters. That is, these principles apply to men and women as well. But the picture that we're given is of a father conveying these wise truths to his son. Be attentive. Incline your ear. Listen up. I have some counsel that could save your life. This is of utmost importance. Why? Because my desire for you is to keep discretion, to live a life that's full of discernment, to act wisely, to live prudently, and that your lips may guard knowledge, that you would speak wisely and not foolishly, not sinfully. We saw this last week in chapter 4, verses 20 to 22. Be attentive to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. Let not them escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all of your flesh. Listen to these things, see these things, watch these things, hold on to these things, embrace these things. They are of utmost importance. Now, an important note I think to make when we address this, we're going to be dealing with the adulterous woman. Please be clear in this. He is not talking about all women here. He's talking about a particular kind of woman here. And the father, this is also important, places the responsibility squarely on the son. There is no room for or place for the son to say, well, did you see her? Look what she did. Now, what she does is evil, and she will account for her own actions before God. But as far as the father is concerned, all of the responsibility lands squarely on the son. And when he imagines in verse 12 and following, at the end of his life, if the son has made these kinds of mistakes, he looks back and he says, I hated discipline. My heart hated, despised reproof. I did not listen. I've brought myself to the brink of ruin. So all the responsibility here lies on the son. And then he paints a dangerous picture. Verses 3 to 6, he wants this to be vivid. He wants this to be clear. He wants his son to recognize danger. He wants his son to know the consequences of the path that's out there before him. And what we're reminded of in verses 3 to 4, that Satan sells sexual immorality with lies and deceit. It was the same in the day of Solomon, the same in the days of Christ, and it's the same in our day. He sells sexual immorality with lies and deceit. Look at verse 3. The lips of a forbidden woman, the adulterous woman, they drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She lures you in with the promises that sound sugary sweet to your ears. They flow like smooth oil. And the description of lips here is a description that's used time and again in Song of Solomon in a positive sense. The wife's lips are of satisfying. He's talking about kissing, the enticement and the joy that's brought about by a husband and wife in engaging and kissing one another. There's joy there. There's a promise of sweetness there. And he says here the forbidden woman promises those things. She's smooth. She's seductive. The touch of her lips promises sweetness and delight. She flatters, she flirts, and she is slick. And son, this is more clear in the Hebrew, but he says, son, don't be a knucklehead. Don't let your ego be persuaded by the stroking of the adulterous woman. Don't be drawn in because your ego is so fed by her hollow words and promises. Son, let me tell you something about Mrs. Honeylips, we'll call her. She is not what she appears to be. Look at verse 4. What you think you're getting is sweetness, but what you get in the end is bitterness and death. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, a bitter and sometimes even poisonous plant. Note the phrase in the end. This is crucial, I think, to the thinking of the father. In the end, that sweetness is replaced with bitterness. The promise of sweetness is actually bitter. Think about the end. Don't get caught up in the moment. Don't get caught up in the enticement. Don't get caught up in the flowery speech and the promises. Think of the end, and the end is bitterness. There's a constant refrain in the wisdom literature, scripture. Think about the end. This is Ecclesiastes. In the end, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. While you're young, remember your Creator. Remove sin from your life. Don't get caught up in the moment. Don't get sucked in by the flattery and the promise of temporary delight. Think about the end. There's an old Puritan quote, "Never do anything that you would be afraid to do in the last hour of your life." I grew up with a plaque on the wall of my dad's office that I think of all the time. "Live each day as if it were your last, and someday you'll be right." Now, you could take that morbidly, but it's intended to convey that thought. Live each day in light of eternity. Don't engage in activity that you'd be ashamed to be found in if this were your last day. The promise of immorality is always the promise of sweetness, but it is, in the end, always horribly bitter. A few years ago, I'm going to mess this illustration up because this is not my realm of expertise, but I think you'll probably understand it better than I do. These jelly beans, Harry Potter jelly beans, came out. And I remember my kids offering them to me for the first time. I think it was my niece, actually, the first time, said, "You know, here, taste this." And I tasted it, and I was like, I don't know, it tasted like butter or whatever. And she gave me another one, and it looked exactly the same, but it tasted like earwax. I thought, who buys these? Who buys candy that on the cover and by the picture and the promise says, "Hey, this is sweet goodness. This is strawberry." "No, haha, it's blood. Oh, that's funny." Like, who does this? But he's saying this is exactly what the forbidden woman promises. She promises sweetness. She promised something delightful, but in the end, it's hideous. It's bitter. But note, it's not just bitterness she leads you to. Verses 4 to 6, he intensifies this picture. She's like a double-edged sword. She brings pain. In fact, verse 5, her feet go down to death. They lead to Sheol, to the grave. And all who follow her go to the grave. Her invitation is to join her on a dead-end path. Don't be enticed by that. She's leading you to destruction. She is offering you a long walk on a short pier. Proverbs 2, verse 18, we saw this already. Her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. The danger is, Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end leads to destruction. Son, don't get caught up in it. She'll make it seem right. It'll seem promising. It'll seem sweet, but it leads to destruction. Verse 6, the path of life, she doesn't even watch. This is a theme that we'll come back to. She doesn't ponder life. Her ways wander. She doesn't even know it. Look back at 4:26. We'll come back to this again before the end. He has instructed his son to ponder the path of his own feet. And he says, now don't get caught up in relationship with a woman who has no regard for her own path, let alone yours. Why would you join her path? She doesn't know where she's going. When I've called you to ponder your steps, why would you join with someone who has no regard for their own? So he paints this dangerous picture, and then he points out these two paths, verses 7 to 23. This is the heart of the Father's counsel. Note again, verse 7, "O sons, listen to me. Listen to me. This is important. Get this. Don't miss this." And the essence of his counsel in verses 7 to 14 is run from folly. And verses 15 to 19 is run toward wisdom. Those are the two paths. The forbidden woman and your bride. These are the two women. Listen to this account, this counsel. Heed this counsel. This is counsel for the son. This is counsel for all of us. It's not to say that there's not more in Scripture to be said than this, but this is remarkably helpful counsel to deal with sexual temptation. How do we overcome it? How do we overcome moral failure? How do we protect ourselves against moral failure? This is one of those times where I think of Derek Kidner's quote, where he says, "Proverbs is godliness in working clothes." that it's godliness in everyday life. This is the nuts and bolts of life. How do we avoid moral failure? He tells his son, first of all, dwell on biblical wisdom. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Don't disregard my wisdom when the temptation comes. Remember my words. Remember my counsel. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The words that the Father is offering, it's not his own counsel. It's the counsel of God. It's the wisdom of God. Son, if you're going to effectively avoid moral failure in life, you need to dwell on God's word. You need to meditate on God's word. You need to seek first the things of God. That needs to be the priority of your life. The Father knows the pitfalls. He knows where the landmines are, and he's saying, son, listen, listen. Dwell on what I'm telling you. Meditate on these things. Hold these things fast. Be attentive to these things. The failure to heed wise counsel in our culture is epidemic. Epidemic. You see, people disregard the lessons that we should have learned over and over again that we're being told by generations before us. Don't do this. It leads to a dangerous spot. And we do it again. Dwell on godly counsel. Secondly, avoid physical temptation. Verse 8, this is the crux of it. Keep your way far away from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You want some genius advice for avoiding moral failure? Avoid falling into sin, sexual sin. Stay as far away from it as possible. Don't even go near the door. Don't go to the entryway. Don't flirt. Don't flatter. Don't look. Don't think about it. Don't send that text. Don't make that call. Get it off your mind. Think on other things. You dwell in the things of God and you avoid the physical temptation. This is Paul to Timothy. Flee youthful desires. This is Joseph with Potiphar's wife running out of the room. Don't go near the door. You remember when you're young, elementary school, and you have your first bit of interest in someone from the opposite sex, and you start navigating your way to make sure that your paths cross as often as possible? Do you know that, or was I a stalker? Like, okay, I'm the only one. Never mind. Now, you make sure that you and that's really cute in elementary school, right? It's a little bit stalker in high school and college. But as an adult, and particularly as a married person, it's downright stupid and dangerous. You see, that's not very deep counsel, but it's incredibly effective. It's incredibly practical. How do I avoid sexual sin? Well, stay away from it. Don't even go near the door. One of my favorite lyricists, I quote him on occasion, of the 20th century, Darren McWaters of Everybody Duck, wrote a song called Susie's Diet. Susie's decided it's time to lose some weight, so she resolves to choose with caution just what foods go on her plate. She bought chocolate milkshake powder she drinks 3 times a day, and once a week a piece of frozen diet cheesecake is okay. But despite all her efforts, Susie's weight won't go away because she works 30 hours a week at Sam's all-you-can-eat buffet. This is his analogy. I live my life like Susie's diet. I'm surrounded by the things that I vow to give up, and I like it. I live my life like Susie's diet. I tell myself I should quit, but with it all around, I just can't help but try it. Don't talk about giving up immorality. Don't talk to me about giving up pornography on your computer when you've done nothing. You've done nothing to avoid it. When there's no real accountability. When your wife doesn't have access to your computer. When you don't have a friend who knows the password to your computer. When someone has the ability to look at your history. Don't tell me you want to give it up when you surround yourself with all you can eat. It's foolishness. This is incredibly helpful advice. Dwell on godly counsel. Avoid temptation. Don't go near it. Then verses 9 to 14, what the father does is he says, son, you got to think about the cost of failing in this area. Think about the consequences. In verse 9, you lose your honor. You give your honor to others, your years to the merciless. Verse 10, you give your strength to strangers. You give your labors to the house of a foreigner. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Adultery and sexual immorality lead to squandering in every aspect of your life. You lose your honor, your reputation, your strength, your labors, and even your years. The immoral relationship promises gain, but in reality, it robs you of everything. There's always the promise, right? This is every advertisement, the enticement of the forbidden woman, the lure of the man that would lure you in. There's always the promise of something extra, something more, something you are missing, something that will enhance your life and make it better. But the reality is, immorality never adds to your life. It always takes away. It always subtracts. And you find in the end, if you go down this path, that you've wasted your time on people who don't care about you. She doesn't care that you're throwing away your relationship with your wife. She doesn't care about your kids. You've given up everything that you've earned, that's important to you. Your honor, your reputation is ruined. You've risked financial ruin. Verses 12 to 14 summarize this. This is the cry of one who has gone down this path, that hasn't heeded the counsel of his father, that hated discipline, that despised reproof, that didn't listen to the voice of his teachers or incline to his instructors. He is on the brink of ruin in the assembled congregation. You see what he's saying? I'm in complete ruin, and it's public ruin. In the end, it brings public shame. It brings humiliation to your spouse, to your friends, to your church, to your family. Loss of respect and community. Son, please heed my words. It's not worth it. Contemplate the consequences. Derek Kidner, in his helpful little commentary, he says this. He says, loose living dissipates irrevocably the powers a man has been given to invest. He'll wake up to find that he's been exploited by his chosen circle, condemned by his conscience, and on the brink of public ruin. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you have been created by God. And in that creation, he has given you gifts, and he has given you resources. He has given you time and talent. All of these things are a gift from God. And to waste them away is to give those resources over to the enemy. It is to waste your life. It is to choose to utilize the resources that God has intended to be used for his glory and instead throw them in the trash. That is the end of sexual immorality. What counsel does the father have? He says, son, dwell on biblical wisdom. Avoid the temptation. Think about the long-term consequences. And then fourthly, son, delight in your spouse. This is part of his counsel for avoiding sexual immorality, is to delight in the wife of his youth. God is saying, listen, I have provided a way for you to be fully and truly and completely satisfied. One commentator put it this way. He says, look, what the Lord is not saying, he's not saying there's temptation out there, then what you need is a will of iron. You need steely determination. So here's your future, endless frustration bottled up inside. Now, obviously, he goes on, we all need self-control. But God's remedy for your thirst for sex is sex. Overflowing sexual joy with your wife. That's what he means in verse 15, when he says, your own cistern, waters from your own well. Your wife, your husband, your spouse is your own personal and private, divinely approved wellspring of endless sexual satisfaction. That's what God has done for us. Now, I'll borrow to walk through this. I'll borrow an outline from Alistair Begg on dealing with sexual intimacy in these verses. The first thing he points out is, I think it's a helpful outline. It's memorable. Sexual intimacy in marriage should be exclusive. This is verses 15 to 17. Sexual intimacy in marriage should be exclusive. You see, as you look through those, your own, the repetition, for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. The picture here is vivid. He points to the affections of both the husband and wife and calls on them to find satisfaction and fulfillment in each other alone. The husband shouldn't take his love and desire to anyone else, and the wife should not offer herself to anyone else but her husband. Sexual satisfaction is intended by God to be found in your spouse and in your spouse alone, not in other images, not in videos, not in the arms of another person. Verse 17, a woman or a man, a husband should never be willing to share his woman with another man. His desire is for exclusivity. It's a good thing, and it should be affirmed, not undermined. It's not old-fashioned. It's just right. It's what God intended. And Proverbs 5 and the whole of Scripture gives this picture and assumes and affirms that a husband and a wife belong to each other alone. That's Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 7, that we are not our own. A husband belongs to his wife, and a wife belongs to her husband. Now hear this. That's been abused. That doesn't give the husband right to abuse his wife. That doesn't give the husband right to have expectations on his wife that are ungodly. But it's an understanding that this is what God has designed, and we belong to one another. And so if you're married, the call is to keep your marriage bed pure, to not gratify yourself with anyone or anything that isn't your spouse. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. To the unmarried, let me say this. There is a place and a time to enjoy sex as God intends it, but it is with your future spouse. Heed this counsel now. Heed this counsel now. Failure to heed it now will rob you of joy later. God intends this relationship to be exclusive. Verses 18 and 19, sexual intimacy in marriage should be ecstatic. Now, I'll be careful here, but this is intentionally erotic. He intends this. We see the father's prayer for his son in verse 18 is that his marriage would be blessed with physical delight in his wife, that his marriage would be blessed sexually, and that he would always physically delight in the wife God gave him. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice. It's to be ecstatic. There's to be joy. In other words, God's path is not a call to drudgery. It's a call to delight. Delight in your wife. In verses 19a, let her be like a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Now, listen. Unless you have a wife that's just well-versed in Semitic poetry and finds that, I'm not suggesting you should include that phrase in your next anniversary card, okay? But I'm asking you to trust me. We see this kind of language in Song of Solomon. This is kind of racy stuff in the context. These are terms of endearment, and they're evocative pictures of physical delight. Find the wife of your youth, delight in her, find her hot. Now, we might not say hot as a deer. That might not do it for your spouse. But that's the sense. And for those of us on whom subtlety is lost, there's 19b. In case I wasn't clear, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. That's not a metaphor. That is language to say, be filled with your wife's body. Enjoy her. Find delight in her. Be intoxicated in her love. Saturated is the picture here, to the point of fullness, nothing lacking, no desire unfulfilled, drunk on her love, drunk on her affections and her on yours. See, that's contrary to how we think about obedience, right? Look, there's this, the forbidden woman out there, and God says avoid it. We know it's fun. We know that's where real fun is, but I want to please God, so I'll just be miserable in my marriage. We don't say that. That's how people think. That's the reality. And they buy into the lie that I'm going to get more if I pursue this. But then they kind of grit their teeth and bear it and say, but for the sake of pleasing God, I'll be miserable. That's not what God has designed. He said, no, in fact, the promise of sweetness is bitterness and even death. And brother, let me tell you, over here, my way isn't drudgery. My way is absolute delight. Get drunk with delight. Be intoxicated with delight. Be ecstatic. What God holds for you, son, is the greatest delight in this area that can be found. God is not intending to reduce your sexual joy. He is intending to maximize it. But you have to do it the way he designs. The call to be exclusive, the call to be ecstatic, and thirdly, constant. I actually want to say everlasting there just to keep the ease, but maybe theologically everlasting isn't quite accurate, but constant. Sexual intimacy in marriage should be constant. Look at the language. At all times and always. This delight isn't a moment. This isn't once in a while. This is not just while you're young. This is not just when it's convenient. This is not just when you're not tired. This isn't just when your schedules line up or the planets line up. This is at all times, that is often and always, that is continually. Now, certainly this is hyperbolic, but the point is unmistakable. Find total satisfaction in your wife. Find it often. Find it always. And then he asked the question in verse 20, why would you look to drink someplace else when God has given you an endless spring of delight? He brings it back to the forbidden woman that promises sweetness, but he says in the end is destruction. And this is what God has given you, son. Why would you look elsewhere for satisfaction when God has given you endless delight here? Now, I'm not a drinker of either, but one commentary, I think he summarized verse 20 in a way that was helpful. He said, why would you drink costly prohibition moonshine when God has offered you an endless supply of fine wine? That's the picture. Is there's this costly moonshine, it's illegal and it's forbidden, but it's out there and it entices you. And God has said, I have provided you with the finest of wines to enjoy as much as you want, be intoxicated with it. Cultivate that relationship, care for that relationship, guard that relationship, protect it. In his book, Lasting Love, Begg writes this. He says, most marriages don't disintegrate because of some bizarre event that appears like a devastating Scud missile out of the blue. Much more frequently, the love in the relationship gradually evaporates like a slow leak in a tire that goes undetected for a long time. Vigilance and care are therefore necessary in the everyday events of life, and neither superficial optimism or debilitating pessimism should permeate our thinking. We need to be realistic about the challenges, dependent on God's resources, and committed to seeing things through to the finish. What will protect us from sexual immorality? We dwell on biblical wisdom. We avoid the temptation. We think about the long-term consequences. We delight in our spouse. And fifthly, we practice the presence of God, verses 21 to 23. I think it was my junior or senior year of college, my roommate Mark gave everybody in our wing a book called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And there's some things in the book that certainly theologically we might struggle with, but the heart of it was incredibly helpful. It's the story of this man who had no great calling in life. He was a monk, I believe, and his job in the monastery was to wash dishes. And going about the daily course of his duties, he recognized that I need to learn to wash dishes to the glory of God. Because God is present here. And he committed his ways to practice in everything he does, no matter how great, no matter how mundane, to practice the presence of God. The ultimate reason for obeying God with sexual wisdom is not physical or social, it is spiritual. And this is the most important thing in the father's argument. Son, gain some perspective about the end. And he grounds his good counsel in good theology. Son, remember these two things. God is omniscient, that is, he knows all, he sees all, and God is just. Start with the justice of God in verses 22 to 23. Remember these things, these iniquities will be brought to account. The iniquity of the wicked will ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. The end is death. If you don't heed the counsel of the Father, of God, of wisdom, and you choose foolishness, the end is destruction, because God is just. And that's how he set up his universe, that immorality leads to destruction. So verse 21, remember this, son, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. You live daily, moment by moment, in the presence of an all-knowing, all-watching, all-caring God. He sees it all. Now note that phrase, and he ponders all his paths. This is in contrast to the woman where he just said earlier, she doesn't ponder her path. She doesn't know where she's going. And it's powerful in connection with chapter 4, verse 26, where the son is told by the father, listen, you ponder the path of your feet so that all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve from the right to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. But now the son is reminded, not only are you to ponder your path, but remember this, God is pondering your path. God is pondering the steps that you take. He is aware of these things. He is watching. Your ways are before the Lord. How do we fight sexual immorality? We dwell on biblical wisdom. We avoid the temptation. We run from it. We don't even get near the door to temptation. We contemplate the long-term consequences of foolishness. We find delight in our spouse the way God intended, and we practice the presence of God. God has given us this amazing gift. And the Father in Proverbs recognizes how Satan works, and that Satan takes the good gifts from God and he corrupts them for his own purposes. That's what he does. He twists them just enough. It's what he did for Eve in the garden. It's what he's done since the beginning of time. He takes a good gift that God has given, and he twists it to his own means, his own end. And now here we are in this world, all these years later, this good gift that God has given, sexual intimacy, has been used by Satan to corrupt, to destroy. And he says, if you follow that path, it leads to destruction. If you misuse it, it will destroy you. But if you use it the way God intends, it will bring delight. It'll bring delight. I noted it early. Let me just say it again as we move this towards a close. I recognize that for some, maybe many, maybe most in this room, sexual immorality in our own marriages or in people that we know well, family members, friends, is a painful reality. Hear this. Hear this. Hear this. God can restore those relationships. There is where there is repentance, repentance is met with forgiveness, and there is healing, and there is grace, and there is mercy. So I don't want someone who has dealt with this and truly repented of this to feel a false guilt over paths that have been followed in the past, to be reminded of the mercy and the grace that there is in Christ, that he can heal and he can make whole. If you've not sought repentance for those things, if you're currently engaging in those things, if you are getting close to the door of temptation, if you are flirting with it, if you are contemplating it, get away today. Repent today. The path you are starting down is one of destruction. Don't allow it to go there. Fall on your face before God. Find a friend. Find your spouse. Talk to someone and cry out to God to forgive you of your sin and to help you find help to move away from the path that you've started down. I think the application to delighting your spouse is obvious. I won't exposit on it. but I'll challenge you to do it. For some, that's going to be a difficult conversation that the two of you need to have together. What does this look like? Where are we in this? Why have we allowed this to slip away? Why have we allowed the air to slowly leak out of the tire? Why have we not cultivated this? And how can we get back on track? How can we do this? How can we delight in this? And in the big picture, we're reminded that this is, as the Father's done time and again, this is a microcosm. This is one area of life, sexual immorality. If you follow the forbidden woman, it's destruction. If you find delight in your wife, then that's delight. That's wisdom. But in the big picture, this is true in every area of life. There are two paths. There's the path of wisdom. There's God's path that leads to everlasting delight. And there is the path of the fool that leads to destruction and death. And so we're called constantly in Proverbs to evaluate what path we're on. And where there's need for correction to get back on the right path and to move in the direction that's pleasing to God. And of course, we live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of Jesus having come to pay the penalty for our sins. We live on the other side of a Savior who came and faced these temptations and overcame these temptations. We have a Savior who's been tempted in all ways that we are yet without sin, showing us it is possible. It is possible. And so He is a model for us, and He is the source of our forgiveness. He has died for these sins. He has paid the penalty for these sins. He has bore the wrath of God on these sins, so that if we are in Christ, there's not destruction, there's not condemnation, there's life. And so we're reminded again to turn to Christ and to turn to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the reminder that Lord, sometimes we think we're modern and we're advanced and we know so much, and yet we're confronted time and again with the fact that there's nothing new under the sun, and that You have addressed these things time and again thousands of years ago. I pray that, especially for anyone in this room that's struggling in these areas, Father, that they would not dismiss this as just the ancient words of a father to his son, but the words of their Creator, their God to them. And that if there's need today, that some in this very room would repent and turn from the path of destruction to the path of delight. Father, we thank You for mercy and grace and forgiveness. We so desperately cling to those things and need those things and are grateful for those things that belong to us because of what You have done for us through Your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Father, in a world, we deal with this as parents. There is a sexual agenda being shoved down the throats of our kids. It's in our schools, it's in our court systems, it's in our culture, it's in our entertainment, it's all around us. Lord, grant us wisdom to stay away from those things, and also, God, help us to be winsome. Grant us courage to speak truth into a culture that just despises these things, that will accuse us of being backward, that will accuse us of being out of touch, that will accuse us of being old-fashioned, that will accuse us of being legalistic, that will accuse us of being harsh. Father, may we be courageous to gently but boldly proclaim Your truth into the world that we live in, where You've placed us, and that You, Father, might receive the glory from this, that You have created these things, and they are good, and they can be used to glorify You and to magnify Your name and Your greatness and Your goodness to us, that You give us things for simply our delight. Lord, help us to rejoice in the goodness of You as our Father and the gifts that You've given us this very week. Father, we pray. Be in those conversations that may be difficult but need to take place. Grant us humility and a softness of heart and not a harshness and not a judgmental nature wherever we are in the discussion, Father, that you'd be pleased in that process, that you'd be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.